Well, I don't know what you call it when you get a whole crowd of bishops together, other than a Lambeth conference. They had over 650 of them there for 3 weeks just recently. I hope someone opened Acts chapter 20. I say that because in the whole book of Acts, this is the one speech given to Christian leaders which Luke bothers to record. It's why we've got it in our Bibles. So 650 bishops, and someone should have turned to it. And when they did, well, they may have found its warnings and its encouragements very close to the bone. And so might we tonight. Here's a speech for Christian leaders. Here, secondly, fairly obviously, is a handover speech. The baton is being passed from one leader, the Apostle Paul, to a new generation, the elders in the church at Ephesus. So he says in verse 25, "Now I know that none of you will ever see me again." And yet he's able to say what every leader longs to say in verse 26, "I'm innocent. I'm innocent of the blood of all." Verse 27, "You've got it all. I told you the whole will of God." Every minister longs to be able to say those things as they retire. Now, just before anyone's getting too excited, let me tell you, this is not building up to telling you that this is a retirement speech. And for the two of you that were wondering if you brought the tissues, let me say this sermon does not need to end the way that sermon did, with the tears and the hugging and the kissing of verse 37. Clear the Ephesians had never heard of a stiff upper lip. But what it does all tell me is this, doesn't it? That when we come to our verse, to verse 32, when we come to talk of God and the word of his grace, which can build you up, well, we suspect there's a little more bite to it than just saying, read your Bible every day and you'll be a good Christian. So have a look at the setting for this verse. It's a warning. It's what I've called a threatening future. Wherever you look, it's pretty clear that the storm clouds are gathering and the future is ominous. And if you think having God on your side should make for an easy life, then you need to look again. It's not what Paul imagines that he's got ahead of him. This is a threatening future for Paul. Look at verse 22. "And now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there." The future's full of uncertainty. And many of us find that one of the hardest things about life to cope with, don't we? We like to have a bit more control than not knowing what's going to happen. This Spirit-led ministry, by the way, do you notice? This Spirit-led ministry is leading the apostle to the very uncertainty that some of us rush to the Spirit to avoid. Look how he goes on, verse 23. "I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardship face me." That is the kind of look into the future that most of us could do without. And the Spirit promises him, all the Spirit promises him is hardship, and verse 24, testifying to the gospel of God's grace. A threatening future for Paul? Well, it's a threatening future for the Ephesians as well. Look at verse 29. "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock." Now, that's strong language, isn't it? Savage wolves, not sparing the flock. There's a mercilessness about this that we really don't expect in church circles. But the real shock comes in the next verse. Now look at verse 30. "Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them." Do you see, this isn't persecution from outside. What we were looking at last week when we studied Daniel chapter 3, this is insiders, even from your own number. The danger to the Ephesian church lies from within, and it's why he warns them so clearly, verse 31, "So be on your guard." And they were. A decade or two later, John will pass on these words of encouragement from the risen Christ to that church in Ephesus. Don't look at them now. You can find them later in Revelation chapter 2. The risen Christ says this: I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. Yet the Ephesians took the warning. Well, all of that, of course, is interesting history, and it could be left in the library if Paul is only speaking to the Ephesians. If he's only demonstrating some specific prophetic insight to their first century situation, but he's not. Now, this threatening future is a permanent feature of the Christian life. These dark clouds are the backdrop not just for Paul and the Ephesians, but for any Christian. Later on, as Paul writes to Timothy, the young minister who became responsible for the Ephesian church, he speaks in far more general terms. He says this: everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And he said, evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. John Calvin would write this: the perpetual fate of the church is to be infested by wolves. Again and again, we keep imagining the dangers are from outside, don't we? You know, from a secular society, from fundamentalists and fanatics of other religions, from aggressive atheists like the Richard Dawkins of this world. And all the time, we're missing the apostles' warning. The danger is on the inside as well. Even from your own number, men will arise. And you see, when they do, they don't wear a badge that says, I'm a wolf. No, it says, I'm a church leader. We speak, don't we, of wolves in sheep's clothing. You notice that's not what the apostle says here. That might not be too bad, because on the whole, we probably wouldn't follow another sheep. He writes about wolves in shepherd's clothing. That's far more insidious and far more dangerous, isn't it? Even in a purple shirt and a bishop's robes. Wolves will come and distort the truth. They'll declare what's wrong to be right. They'll pronounce blessing on what God calls sin. They'll call for validation, ordination, or consecration where God calls for repentance. They'll use the language of love and justice, of welcome and inclusiveness to draw away disciples from the Christ of the Scriptures after them. Well, here's the apostle's warning to us. Not just the possibility of wolves in purple shirts. No, let's be serious. That's still them. The warning to us is surely this: the possibility of wolves in an all-souls pulpit. That must not be unthinkable. Even from your own number, Paul says, even from those leaders whom Paul had converted and discipled himself, men will arise who distort the truth. I hope you understand why I get worried when I see people close their Bibles, sit back to listen to the preacher. Take the warning. Be on your guard. See, what do we take seriously as a church? Do we take evangelism seriously? I hope so. Do we take social concerns seriously? I hope so. Do we take the family seriously? I hope so. Do we take prayer seriously? I hope so. Do we take the danger of heresy seriously? Because ignore that, and it could undermine all the others. A threatening future. Well, there's the backdrop. That's the backdrop that makes real sense of our verse, that gives an edge to verse 32, that makes it something more than blandly pious. Because out of the ominous, dark, threatening black clouds comes this shaft of sunlight. If we've had a threatening future, this is a confident future. A confident future. In spite of all that threat, alongside all the apostles' warnings, he brings this strong encouragement. The danger and the wolves are not all that there is to look forward to. Look at verse 32, will you? Now I commit you to God and the word of his grace. Here's the hope. Here's the secret behind this confidence. And will you notice it is both God and the word of his grace. It's not either or, and it is both and. We conservatives sometimes can pick up the word and reduce our Christianity to a textbook, to some functional intellectual exercise, and others can speak of God as if he had the substance of a marshmallow. You know, as if he could be defined and given meaning without this word of grace. But Paul commits them to God and the word of his grace. Now, the word of his grace is just the last in a string of phrases that Paul has used in this speech to sum up his message. I don't know whether you spotted them as Caroline was reading for us. In verse 20, he said how he'd preached anything that would be helpful to you. In verse 21, he says how he'd declared that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. That's where grace will always be leading us. In verse 24, he spoke of the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace, because the gospel speaks a word of a need so dire and so urgent that it's utterly dependent on God's undeserved love towards us. In verse 25, he says he was preaching the kingdom. In verse 27, he was proclaiming the whole will of God. I don't think for a moment that meant that he got hold of a Bible and started in Genesis chapter 1 and kept expounding it all the way through till he reached the end of the book of Revelation. It would have been particularly difficult to have done that, seeing as most, if not all, of the New Testament hadn't been written by then. He just spoke of the whole range of God's grace and purposes and will that would be accomplished for his creation. And Paul doesn't mean anything different when he comes in verse 32 to speak of the word of his grace. And we find it in the scriptures that form our Old Testament and the apostles' understanding of all it points to in the new. God, the living, almighty God, and the word of his grace, the scriptures, that reveal him and help us. And there lies our confidence. And there, I trust, lies yours. And you see what the word of his grace is able to do? I commit you to God and the word of his grace, which, verse 32, which can... It's that word which is able, that's in every verse in this series, which is able to build you up. To build us up so that sheep won't be at the mercy of wolves, even wolves in shepherd's clothing. So that we can spot truth being distorted. So that we can resist being drawn away from the living God. I learned the lesson young as a Christian. David was a friend of mine, and he was converted towards the end of, right at the end of the summer term as a student. And I was eager to do anything I could to help him, but to be honest, it's a bad time to get converted, the end of the summer term. I was ready to explain this Christian life he'd just begun, but we were all going down the next day. I couldn't encourage him to join me on a Christian house party I was going on because he got some work experience booked in over the entire period of any house party I knew about. I couldn't find anyone who could tell me about a good church that was near to where he lived. He was just out of the egg, 3 months off on his own. What chance of surviving? Who knows what would happen? Well, come October, we all returned to university, and I met up with David and discovered he'd survived. He'd actually grown as a Christian. He'd read his Bible. He'd been encouraged by a Christian he met at work. God had kept him. The word of his grace had built him up. God and the word had been able, without any help from Hugh Palmer, to build him up. Well, here Paul is going away. The leader leaving. It's always an uncomfortable moment, isn't it? You feel vulnerable. And he wants to say to them, you're not left alone. Which is good for us to remember here at All Souls with the staff changes this summer. As the apostle goes, you see, knowing he can't do any more for them, he won't even ever set eyes on them again. But he's still confident. I commit you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. We'll miss Adam Rushton and Tom Rout and Jago Wynn this autumn. Oh, we ought to. Hope we haven't been employing people we won't miss when they move on to wider ministries. But they've left behind the living God. They can't actually take him away. We've still got the word of his grace, which is able to build us up. Oh, we should still be growing through the autumn, even without them. And look what else they can do. Notice how verse 32 goes on, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance. There's the finish line to the Christian race, the future that God has in store for all those who are sanctified. And the whole will of God, you see, is to get the whole people of God to enjoy his new creation. It's no small ambition. He's not looking for converts, but disciples and finishers. I spent the day yesterday with a friend of mine who's been a Scripture Union staff worker for 30 years or more. We both used to do house parties together for teenagers years ago when we were young. And he was telling me about the first ever convert on a Scripture Union beach mission. And she grew up to marry a missionary with what was then the China Inland Mission, now the Overseas Missionary Fellowship International. And they went over to China together, and they both got killed in the Boxer Uprising of about 1900. And he said that first child convert became a martyr. We don't often think in those terms when we're doing children's ministry, do we? Are we growing those ready to be martyrs? Well, the apostles all too were aware of the threats ahead, and martyrdom could very easily be part of them. They're savage wolves, and they're not sparing the flock. And he's got eyes for more than those who'll start the Christian life. He is confident. He knows who's able to bring them to enjoy its ultimate destiny. God, and the word of his grace, able to build you up, able to keep us for that rich inheritance he's got in store for his people. A threatening future, certainly, and nothing's changed. A confident future, certainly, because nothing's changed. So what does it look like? Well, a graceful future. And what does that look like when the word of his grace does its building work in us? And the answer is very different from what many of us imagine. Roger was talking about the Olympics and Beijing, and one of the problems they've been having in the run-up to the Olympics is smog. Fascinating to see what the authorities are able to do there. Factories have been closed down. Motorists are told, some of them, you can only come into town on Monday, Wednesday, Friday, and others Tuesday, Thursday, Saturday. Anything to try and clear the air. I just got to see the very end of that opening ceremony when the gymnast on the wires lit the fuse and the Olympic torch burst into flame. And then there was that most extraordinary, extravagant firework display. And I understand that actually the whole display was vastly shortened from what they'd originally planned because of the trouble of if they'd let off too many fireworks, it would have just added more layers of smog. And when it comes to grace, we find that we're living in a contaminated world as well. We're living in a world with what I call the pollution of no grace. The pollution of no grace. And to our shame, we Christians have often been as responsible as any for burying the beauty of grace, smothering others in this pollution. Because there is a finger-pointing, judgmentalism spirit which creeps into religion. and can tragically take us over. It is ugly and it's not grace. It simply adds to the pollution we breathe, to the fumes of no grace. It isn't confined to religion. It creeps into all kinds of places it shouldn't be, even into family life, where we know we're members by accident of birth, not performance. Ernest Hemingway revealed this in a story he wrote of a Spanish father who decides to reconcile with his son who'd run away to Madrid, and now remorseful, the father takes out an advert in the El Liberal newspaper. Just reads, "Pacho, meet me at Hotel Montana, noon Tuesday, all is forgiven, Papa." Pacho apparently is a common name in Spain, and when the father goes to the square, he finds 800 young men named Pacho waiting for their fathers. Hey, but here's the bit behind the story. Hemingway, you see, knew about the lack of grace in families. His devout parents, his grandparents, had actually been to the Evangelical Wheaton College in America. But his parents detested Hemingway's libertine life. And after a time, his mother refused to allow him in his presence. One year for his birthday, she mailed him a cake along with the gun his father had used to kill himself. Another year, she wrote him a letter explaining that a mother's life is like a bank. Every child that is born to her enters the world with a large and prosperous bank account, seemingly inexhaustible. And the child, she continues, makes withdrawals, but no deposits during all the early years. Later, when the child grows up, it's his responsibility to replenish the supply he's drawn down. And Hemingway's mother then proceeded to spell out all the specific ways in which Ernest should be making deposits to keep the account in good standing. Flowers, fruits, sweets, surreptitious paying of mother's bills, above all, a determination to stop neglecting your duties to God and your Savior Jesus Christ. Well, Hemingway never got over his hatred for his mother and for her Savior. And the smog of no grace, it chokes and it shrivels and it shrinks life. Yeah, some people realize that, don't they? They reject that harsh atmosphere. They turn instead to an all-embracing inclusiveness. A world where all have the right to belong with God just by being human beings. And that seemingly any lifestyle can be accepted even without the need to turn to God in repentance, as Paul had described. There's no room for grace there either, is there? Indeed, to suggest there ought to be standards or boundaries that affect anyone else is to risk labels like bigot in that kind of circle. But that sort of inclusiveness, it can be just like the Olympic fireworks. Spectacular fun for a while. And then another layer of suffocating smog to follow. And in that environment, the pollution of no grace, we've got to learn to breathe what I've called the oxygen of grace. The oxygen of grace. You see, grace does know of standards and boundaries. Grace does know those whom God has set apart or sanctified, as verse 32 puts it. But grace remembers that those who are sanctified all came from the wrong side of the boundary. None of us are included because we're from the right side of the tracks. Grace doesn't list our achievements and say, "I thank God I'm not like other people." Grace could list my sins, but then it would say, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." Grace is always posting adverts anywhere she can. And not just for people called Pacho. For anyone Meet me at the cross. All is forgiven. Papa. But if grace is oxygen, we need lungfuls of the stuff. I commit you to God and the word of his grace, he says. Soak it up. Breathe it in. This is the air to get into your lungs. Do you do it? Do you read your Bible? Have you stopped doing it? Is it time to start again? Do you need one to read? Do you need some help? Do you need to be down in the resource center? Join the queue afterwards. This is what will sustain us. This is what will build you up. It won't make life a bed of roses. It won't be easy from here on in. But it'll get you to the inheritance that God has in store. The 2008 Olympics will no doubt have some great stories of wonderful gold medalists. And as we've won one today, no doubt the newspapers will be full of her tomorrow. But before we get hooked up on them, let me just take you back 40 years to Mexico City, to what one newspaper headlined, "The Greatest Last Place Finish Ever." It's a great headline for an Olympics, isn't it? It was the marathon. John Aquari of Tanzania was running in it, and early in the race he fell. He banged his head heavily on the road. He cut his legs. He put his knee joint out of place. Well, by the time the marathon finished, it had started late afternoon. Night was falling. The medal ceremony was over and done when John Aquari limped into the stadium. And he hobbled round the track, and the crowd rose to him as he finally limped across the line. When they interviewed him afterwards, they said to him, "You must have been in agony all the time. Why didn't you stop?" And he just said this, "My country didn't send me 5,000 miles to start a race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish it." Great answer, isn't it? Well, let me say this. God has not called us to start the Christian life either. He's called us to finish it, to enjoy an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to take us all the way there.